And then join me in the prayer for illumination. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. And the scripture reading for today is Acts 15, 1 through 29. This is a long reading, and this is the council at Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas was appointed along with others believing to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made me a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as they did to us. He found no distinction between us and them, for they purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor their fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, Jesus spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon had described to us how God at first showed his concern by talking with the Gentiles, a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in the agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Then the remnants of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, that has been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, tell them to abstain from food poisoned by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meats of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas, they chose Judas and Barsonia and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all have agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The words of God for the people of God.
So the scene was the 2000 Summer Olympics in Sydney, Australia. Homegrown race walker Jane Saville was competing in a 20-kilometer marathon. She was just heading into the stadium tunnel in the final stretch of what was surely going to be a gold medal. 90,000 fans from a lot from her hometown were there to cheer her on. And just as she was coming through, an official lifted a red card. She was disqualified for using an illegal gait. Now, most of us have felt at times some level of disappointment. We've been disqualified at one time or another. It might have been from a sports event. If you're a wrestler, you have to weigh a certain thing. You may not have made your grades to participate. Or if you're like me, you just weren't good enough to be in sports. Or maybe it was in a relationship when you were dating and you were dating someone and that person that you were dating said, well, you're not just quite the person I'm looking for. Or you might have lacked the skills or for a job or for a career. There are times that we're just not qualified for something. But none of these things measure up to being disqualified from heaven. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, if someone were to come up to you and ask you, what must I do to be saved? What would you say? Do you tremble at the mere thought of being asked that question? But you know, this is the question that the early church was facing in this morning's text. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Syrian Antioch after a 1,200-mile missionary journey to Cyprus and Asia Minor. Now, though Paul did speak in the synagogues, the mission's main impact was on the Gentile population. Acts 14:27 tells us that upon their return to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how God had opened the door to the Gentiles. Now, this was good news, but it did trouble some of the believers. They are men that are called the party of the Pharisees. These were believers in Jesus who still subscribed to the Jewish rite of circumcision and to the law of Moses. I'm going to call them simply legalists so I don't have to say party of the Pharisees every time. Now, representatives of this group traveled to Antioch, and they told the believers there that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, yes, you have received grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but there's a catch. There's more that you have to do. Now, to be fair, the legalists had been raised in a religion that was based on rules and regulations and rituals. But keep in mind, so was Paul. And we are told that he and Barnabas came into sharp dispute with these men. In fact, in Paul, when he writes to the church in Galatia, he addresses this same false teaching, and he does not mince words. He writes to them, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. Paul did not have much patience with people who did not preach the right gospel. Paul was adamant, there is one gospel, and that is the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so a delegation is sent from Antioch to Jerusalem, a 300-mile trip. And along the way, the delegation greets the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, and the believers there receive the news of the Gentile conversions with much joy, we are told. In fact, the word for much in Greek is the word that we get mega from. So they had mega joy. They were excited about what was happening among the Gentiles. And so when the delegation arrives in Jerusalem, they are warmly received by the elders and the apostles, and then are given an ear to share all that God has done through them. When they are finished, the members of this legalist group pipe in and say, "But the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." This is what gives rise to the Jerusalem Council, and the item on the agenda is, what must one do to be saved? We are told that considerable discussion followed, and after a time, Peter stands and he addresses them. I'm going to read again what Peter said. "My brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Peter starts from a point of personal experience. You remember that vision that he had a few chapters back, that sheet that comes down from heaven and there's all sorts of animals on it. And God challenges Peter's perception of what is clean and unclean. And this was not just about food, it was about people, because no sooner is the vision over, there's a knock on the door and Peter finds himself going to the house of Cornelius. And there are many Gentiles present, and Peter eats with them and then proclaims the gospel. And he says to them, "Everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And as Peter is speaking those words, the Holy Spirit comes out on those who are present in Cornelius' house. The Jewish believers that were accompanying Peter on that trip were amazed that the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And so Peter is reflecting on that experience now at the council, and he tells the people present that God is showing no distinction, for God purified the Gentiles' hearts also through faith. Then Peter turns directly to the legalists, and he says, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers, our ancestors, were able to bear, that the weight of having to follow the letter of the law?" And then Peter continued. He says, "We believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we Jews are saved, just as the Gentiles are." Then Peter, he's simply just saying to them that the Gentiles don't have to become like us. They don't have to become Jewish, but in fact, we have to really become like them. Peter knew that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That if you have to add something to grace, it's just not grace. So after Peter spoke to the assembly, they're silent again, and Paul and Barnabas again share all the signs and wonders that God did through them among the Gentiles. And when they finish, James, the half-brother of Jesus, rendered the final decision. Simply put, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, we better not get in the way of what God is doing among them. Then James issues a letter that has a handful of requirements in it. No food sacrificed to animals, no sexual immorality, no meat from strangled animals, and no blood. And it's important for us to understand that that New Testament church, the culture in which that was being formed, meat sacrificed to idols was then put in the market to be sold. So Paul will actually have to deal with this issue more in his letter to the Corinthians. And then pagan worship involved sexual acts. So this was very pertinent to this church, this fledgling church, to have these rules. But they were not rules about salvation. They were rules more about purity, of living a holy life, an ethical Christian life. Because idolatry and immorality then and now are still things that can undermine our relationship with God and one another and should be avoided. So Paul and Barnabas are then charged with leading a delegation back to Antioch, where they read the letter, and the church there receives it with great encouragement. You know, years ago, my family used to play the game Trivial Pursuit. Any of you ever play that game? I bet we all had that category we dreaded getting. Well, life is kind of full of trivia. But the thing that one must do to be saved is not a trivial matter. It is a question that we can never afford to get wrong. And I love what Paul says best, because I think it sums it up. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Still today, I have had people ask, what must I do to be saved? And that question is even asked in the church. You know, Anglican Bishop John Taylor Smith was sitting in a barber chair one day getting a shave, and the bishop spoke about how he was right with God, and the barber responded, I'm not sure that's a conversation I would have with a razor to my neck, but anyway, the barber responded, I do my best, and that's good enough for me. When the bishop's shave was finished, the next customer came in and took the place, and the bishop said, may I shave this customer? And the barber firmly said, oh no. And the bishop said, but I'll do my best. And the barber said, so you might, but your best would not be good enough for this customer. And the bishop said, no, and neither is your best good enough for God. The legalists were concerned about their outward actions, and that's what we're often focused on too. You know, I'm a good church person. I go to worship, and I serve on committees, and attend Bible studies, and participate in ministries, and give to charitable causes, and so on. We're good people. But being a good person does not qualify us for heaven. God is more concerned about what's going on the inside than what we're doing on the outside. Remember that when God chose King David, he said to Samuel, I do not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David, if we will recall from Scripture, was a man after God's own heart. And I take great comfort in that, because David was a mess on the outside, but he was right with God on the inside. Salvation is not based on what we do, but on what Christ has already done for us, as we sang a moment ago. We are saved by grace through faith. And grace, by definition, is undeserved merit. If we add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. So, what is the place of works? Paul told us in the Ephesians text, salvation is by grace through faith for the purpose of doing the works that God called us to do. I look at works being really based down to three words. The first two words are thank you, living a life of gratitude. And the last word is yes, a life of obedience. Works are an expression of our faith, an outward manifestation of what is already going on inside us. And these are things that God has ordained for us beforehand. They're not even our initiative. They take our cooperation. So if any of you are still working on the assumption that being a good person is going to get you into heaven, friend, you cannot be good enough for God. If you try, you make a mockery of God's gift of grace found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, don't wait another moment. Receive the gift that God has given you in Christ. Now, for those of us who are redeemed by God's grace, we have to be careful that we don't become the legalists, the official with the red card that disqualifies people. Because every church has to guard against the tendency to be that way. I love this story. Chuck Swindoll tells about a youth minister who one day showed his youth group a missionary film. Now, after the film, about an hour later, some leaders from the church called the youth minister and asked, "Did you show the young people a film?" And he answers, "Well, yeah, I did." "We don't do that," they replied. While trying not to be argumentative, the youth leader responded, "Well, I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides." And the church leaders responded, "If it's still, it's fine. If it moves, it's sin." I love that. It's good we don't care if it moves or if it's still. But legalism does creep its way in. You know, it creeps its way in the attire that we expect of people. What's acceptable music? Must be the piano or the organ. No drums, no guitars, only hymns. Oh, and yeah, only the hymns we know. No coffee in the sanctuary, no kids in worship. Don't mess with worship times. Already did that. But legalism has a way of cropping in. And it's just the little things that try to make each church comfortable for those who are in the church. Every church struggles with it in one form or the other. And that's why it's important for us to remember who we are. The church is called to lay stepping stones that lead people to Jesus, not to erect stumbling blocks that get in the way. Relationships always trump rules and regulations, rituals, customs, and traditions. So remember, God is not concerned about our externals. God is concerned about the heart. You know, Paul really enjoyed a good sports analogy. You know, some people think that preachers today are the ones that started that whole sports analogy thing, but Paul used them all the time. He used wrestling and boxing and track. And he would look at Jane Seville's story as a parable of the human journey. Life is a marathon. Every single human being is a participant. And a day will come when everyone will enter the divine arena. Some will finish and receive the victor crown, and some will see the red sign, disqualified. Disqualified not because they did something wrong, but disqualified because they did not know in their heart the right person, who is Jesus Christ. The church, this church, has a responsibility because the qualification is to know Jesus Christ crucified and to accept by faith that he is Lord and Savior. Through the last 14 chapters of Acts, we have seen the church's responsibility played out as they have moved from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They have witnessed to the grace and love of God through Jesus Christ. We're called to be the same witnesses in our time and in our place, and to also grow as they did in grace through fellowship, study, breaking of bread, and of giving. So how will we finish? How will you finish? How will those you know finish? How will the stranger you meet today at Fry's finish? Will they get the red sign? Or will they get the victor crown? Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you again for the day you have made, and we thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess that sometimes we're comfortable. We come week after week to church, and we're all guilty of that, Lord, whether we're the pastor or in the music or parishioner, we all, Lord, get in that rhythm of worship. Lord, help us to not do those things we do simply because it's rhythm and it's an external thing. But Lord, may it be fully from our heart with an attitude of thank you and yes, open to be obedient to your will. Open our eyes, Lord, to the needs of those around us. Open our eyes to the ways that you might move us out into our community to reach those who are lost, who are stumbling during the race of life, Lord, that we might come alongside and help them along the way. Lord, may we be faithful always and keep our eye towards the prize, which is your crown of glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.